In Mark chapter 9. We've been in Mark for a while. I don't even know when we started. Does anybody actually know? In May? So we started this in May, and we'll continue to work through it. And, you know, it's important for us to, when we come to the Scriptures to take our time working through them and to consider what God has. And because, you know, to admit my own failings, it's my desire when I come to various things to go, I don't really want to say that. And so it's good for us. It's one of the reasons I chose long ago. It's just to work through the Scriptures in this systematic way to challenge myself and to ensure that we are always rightly dividing the whole truth of God's Word. And so we will be at the end of Mark 9 this morning. As we come to His Word, let me pray that God would be with us and enable us for this very work. Father, we thank You that You have written Your Word, that we might know You, that we might worship You, that we might trust in You, that we might rest in You. Father, we pray that You would open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see, our minds that we might understand, our hearts that we might receive, our wills that we might respond rightly to Your Word this morning. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read verses 42 through 48 this morning of Mark chapter 9. Hear the Word of God. Jesus says, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Thus far in the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Well, I'm sure you can see that today we're taking up a teaching of Jesus that can be hard for us. Here Jesus speaks of the severity of the wrath of God. It's a sobering thing. And Jesus begins by giving this sober instruction. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, the little ones here, I mean, he could very well be speaking of children. I mean, just previously, Mark speaks of Jesus bringing a child and Jesus setting this child on before the disciples and saying, "Receive a child, receive people like a child is received. Be a child yourself with no glory and no." And we talked about this and how in those days this child had nothing about him that people esteemed as worthy of significance, just because of the death rate of children and the age of a child. And in a sense, it's like, be like one of these children. That it's not about finding significance and esteem with people, but to simply be one as a disciple who loves to do the work of the Lord because you love the Lord. Right? Be like that. And so perhaps he's talking about a child like this. I do think it's more than that. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks oftentimes of children as an example of what it means to have faith in Him and to be a follower of His. The New Testament obviously speaks of believers in Jesus as children of God. And so I tend to think that Jesus is speaking here of more than just children, but believers in general. And He warns that to cause one of His children to stray off and to sin really is a terrible crime in the kingdom of God. And it's so terrible, in fact, that Jesus says it would be better if he were thrown into the depth of the ocean, the sea, with a millstone tied around that person's neck. Now, a millstone were these giant boulders that they would use in an agrarian culture. They would use to grind out the grain, really to make flour. And these millstones were so big, so heavy, that a single person couldn't move them. Oftentimes, they would actually have animals that would move these millstones to do this work. I want you to think about this imagery. And think about the severity of the consequence of what Jesus is speaking of. Imagine it, really imagine it. I mean, imagine yourself on the ledge of a ship. And to your right is a large boulder teetering on the edge, so heavy that no single person could move it. And it's pushed off into the sea, and the rope attached to it, it's attached to your own neck. And that's a haunting and a frightening and a terrifying thought. That's how Jesus speaks here. And as uncomfortable as it is for us to speak about, it's even more uncomfortable, I think, for us to really spend time thinking about what Jesus says. And his point is that it would be better for us to face that reality on that ship, that race to the floor of the sea, than it would be to face the wrath of God. And Jesus continues. Next, he says, well, the consequence of sin is so serious that it would be better for you to cut off your hand, to cut off your foot, to gouge out your eye than to face the reality of hell. Right? Now, there's some context here that would be helpful for us and that help understand the intensity of it. In Leviticus chapter 19, in a Jewish context, they knew that God's law forbid them of practicing any form of disfiguration. It says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. Now, side note, this is free. Okay, this is not part of the sermon. It's just a free tidbit. I don't think that it's a proper use of the scripture to take a passage like this and to make the conclusion that it's sinful to have tattoos or piercings or any sort of things. The point here in Leviticus is, in this section of Leviticus, is that there's a number of practices that the pagan cultures around them did. And these are some of them. There's others that are in this passage, like, for instance, how men were to shave their beards. We're all guilty of it here. So, and the point is, don't be like them, because you are to be a holy people. And I want you to live a holy life. And I want you to show that holy life, not only in the way that you relate to Yahweh, but also in your culture, in your experience. I want you to be so different from the cultures around you that you show a certain kind of holiness to the people. Now, for us, we are made holy in Christ Jesus. That is our holiness. And thus, these civil and ceremonial laws that we find in the nation of Israel are now fulfilled in Christ. And so we're no longer bound to these particular cultural norms and laws. And so I think this is an example of one of those places that we are freed from these civil and ceremonial laws. So that's a side note. The point I'm really trying to make here is that when Jesus wrote of these words, he spoke of these words, he was doing it in a culture who would have known that not only was what he was saying crazy, to cut off your arm or your leg or to gouge out your eye was not only crazy, but it was against the very law of God. And still, he says it would be better to do this crazy thing and to do this thing that the law of God forbids than it would be to face the judgment of God. You see the intensity that Jesus puts in it. Now, I don't think that Jesus should be taken literally here. Sin has its root in our evil desires. There's a law of sin that lives within us. It doesn't exist in our hand or in our eye, in the physical members of our body, right? And removing these physical members of our body doesn't remove the sin from us. It doesn't take out this evil desire within us. The point is that the consequence of sin is so severe, right, that the severest of physical harm pales in comparison. That's the point. Now, Jesus here speaks of hell, and he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a real place. It became a symbol that the Jewish culture used in reference to the judgment of God. In the days of King Ahaz and the King Manasseh, there began this horrific practice of child sacrifice. And don't skip by the significance of this. Sometimes we do that. Even that, we could say child sacrifice. We're like, okay, I got it, right? No. We really need to stop and consider the significance of it if we want to understand the depth of what Christ is trying to communicate. I mean, this was a day where people would take children and they would murder them to please their gods. And even worse, the real goal was to kill these children so that the gods would bless them. Sick. And this was done in these ravines outside of Jerusalem in the days of King Ahaz and Manasseh. Now, as history unfolded, King Josiah, who's a good king, he came along and he established the law of God and turned the people's back to their hearts back to God. And he sought to do away, actually did do away with this pagan practice of child sacrifice. But he also wanted to get rid of this area in which this happened, in this ravine outside of Jerusalem. And so he made that a wasteland, a garbage dump, if you will. For Israel. And every day, people would cart out their trash, their refuse, the carcasses of dead animals, and even criminals who were killed. And they were dumped into this place. And of course, if you begin to do this, it begins to fill up. And so in order to use this space, they set it afire so that it burned constantly, consumed the trash and the carcasses that were left in it. In time, this real place of Gehenna became imagery that the Jews would use to understand the reality of the judgment of God, this fiery wasteland. And we see this, for example, in the prophet Isaiah. At the end, he speaks of the final end of the enemies of God, and he references this place, Gehenna. He says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." And then he says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, the Lord. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." This was a reference to Gehenna, the place where the fire always burned and the worms devoured the dead. Now, Scripture speaks really of two deaths. The first death is a death that we all experience, right? It's death as we understand it. But we have to understand that at the end of time, at the return of Christ, there will be a resurrection of all men, right? The resurrection for the children of God will mean eternal peace with God. This is what we call eternal life oftentimes. Technically, all people will have an eternal existence, right? So when we speak of eternal life, we are speaking of believers who live in the peace and the presence and the blessing and the pleasure of God. But technically, all will live in all of eternity. The Scripture speaks of the enemies of God and their resurrection, being raised to eternal wrath under God. And this is what is referred to as the second death in the book of Revelation. It's not the cessation of life, but a life lived only under the wrath of God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, it says, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be the lake of fire, or the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Right, see, there's a resurrection at the consummation of all things, something we talked about last week with the mission of God, right, has always been to fill the earth with people who bear his name and are worshipers, right? That was a mission with Adam. That was the point of Israel. It is what Jesus is accomplishing, and it's what he will finally accomplish when he returns. But with that return comes a resurrection and a judgment for all of mankind. And we will be resurrected to live in relationship with God. The question is, in what kind of relationship will we live with God? And the options are only two. One, to live in Christ, and thus all the full pleasure and the peace and the goodness and glory that Christ has earned because of his righteous life and because of his goodness and his holiness, all that he possesses will also be ours. To live forever only in the pleasure of God. Or to live apart from Christ, and thus to stand on our own merits as sinners, and thus to live only in the full fury and wrath of God. And this is why the prophet Isaiah, when he spoke of this judgment as a place, he said there, it's a place where the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. It's because those in judgment, they are never They are forever consumed, but never annihilated. Maybe that's a way of saying it. Forever consumed, but never annihilated. It's a constant, ceaseless wrath of God. Now, Revelation speaks of hell as a literal lake of, or a lake of fire. Is it literal? I don't think so. This is imagery. In the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature uses imagery everywhere to try to describe something that we can't grasp with images that we can understand. And I think it's just like Gehenna was used as imagery for the judgment of God, right? Hell wasn't just a ravine outside of Jerusalem that was a garbage dump. It became imagery for something far more terrifying. And the imagery in the book of Revelation, this lake of fire, is pointing to the real thing, which is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And frankly, that's worse. Like, that's worse. I think if we understood the wrath of God, then we would beg, if we're facing it, for anything else, even a lake of fire. And that's the point of what Jesus is making here, isn't it? It's in this passage that we have in Mark. Whatever the worst of physical suffering that we can imagine, that's better. That's better. Now, I realize that, you know, I hear it a lot as a pastor, of just the fire and brimstone preaching. Truth is, Jesus spoke of hell a lot, actually, if you read through the gospel. And I'm mindful of that as I come to a passage like this. I mean, if you're a visitor here today, I just think, oh, why today? Unlucky providence, I guess. Kidding. It's uncomfortable for us. To speak of an eternal wrath of God brings up questions, not only for us, but also about God himself. And it's disturbing to us. And if this language, the reason I'm asking us to stop and really think about that moment on the ship or what's the history behind Gehenna, I want it to be disturbing. We need to be disturbed because the wrath of God really is a terrifying thing. It really is. And if you are a bit disturbed this morning by some of this, I think you've gotten the point, right? It should be disturbing. But we need to be sure that we are disturbed in the right way. Right? We need to be disturbed in the right way. Because sometimes we can come and we can hear this and we can object and we can go, wait a minute, how can God be loving and then also condemn someone to eternal damnation? Right? How can he do that? Well, this is what we understand. It's precisely because God is good that his judgment is displayed and executed. Right? Because God is holy. That's just who he is. Like, that's his, by his nature, he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous. And that means, as a good God, then sin, anything apart from that holiness, anything falling short of that, anything that's a rebellion against that, sin is an affront to not only his nature, but also his rule. Right? And so justice must come. Justice is the right response to sin. It's actually, his justice is a display of his goodness. And if he didn't execute that justice, then he wouldn't be good. He wouldn't be holy. And if he's not holy, then he's no God at all. And if he's somehow an unholy God, oh, we could never, never trust him. That would be far worse. Far worse. Right? And as terrifying, as haunting as the wrath of God may be, we must confess that it really is the right response to sin. Because nothing short of holiness and absolute purity and absolute righteousness is safe before a holy God. Right? Nothing is safe before a holy God. Now, how are we feeling? Hopeful? Well, as hopeless as this may feel, and as dreadful as the subject may be, there is hope. Remember what Jesus told us to do, right, in this passage. In this passage than to face the eternal wrath of God. It was to cut off the members of our bodies, right? To destroy ourselves in a physical way, right? And while one is better, neither are a good option. The loss of an eye, eternal hell. Neither is a good option, but one is better. Now, here's the good news. Jesus, he did both. And he did both for us, for you, for sinners like you and like me. You see, Jesus' life didn't end in teaching in various places. It ended at the cross. And there at the cross, he went and he was, if you will, cut off. His body was beaten and bruised. His flesh was torn. His hands and his feet and his side were pierced. His very life was cut off as a penalty. Not for his sin, for he was holy and pure and sinless. It wasn't for his sin that he was cut off, but for our sin he was cut off. Romans says the wages of sin is death. See, Jesus paid our wage. He suffered our death. But here's the thing. It was far more than physical, right? His body was cut off, but it was so much more than that. The great thing that he did at the cross was that he suffered the wrath of God for the sins of sinners. That's why in the garden, remember when Christ went and the nights that he was betrayed, he cried out, "Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me," the cup in the Bible is imagery of the very wrath of God. If there's any way that but he went to the cross for us. That was his plan, his goal. And so he said, "Not my will, but yours be done. I will suffer the cup of God's wrath for my people." And you know the terrifying experience of that. I mean, Jesus sweat drops of blood just imagining, thinking, knowing what was coming at the wrath of God. At the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken, not suffering merely man's death, but he was suffering the full penalty for the sins of sinners. He drank down the wrath of God to the very last drop. It was entirely extinguished, the wrath of God was on Jesus. That's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" You'll notice that at the end of that, Paul speaks in this future tense that we shall be saved from the wrath of God, this wrath that is to come. What is it that what is this wrath? Right? It is that second death, the final, full, eternal judgment of God. It's this hell, this Gehenna that Jesus speaks of in Mark 9, right? Jesus saves us from that because he already took the wrath of God. He extinguished it. There's none left. There's none to give. It's gone. That's why, in a number of places, this is just one example. John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." This word propitiation is utterly important to understand if we're going to understand what Christ has done. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God and turns it into pleasure. That's what propitiation is. These sacrifices were brought, and there the wrath of God would be poured out upon it, and this aroma would come up, and it would please God. What Christ has done is he's drank down the wrath of God. There's none left. And it leaves only the pleasure of God to be poured out upon his people. That's why Paul, 1 Thessalonians, says, "Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God." You see, God did not simply decide to overlook our sin, but because Jesus satisfied the wrath, we have the pleasure of God. That's the mercy of it. That's the mercy. Now, sometimes people want to know, and I had this conversation just recently with somebody about the difference between mercy and grace, because we use these words, and sometimes we use them interchangeably, but they're actually somewhat different to understand that we have both mercy and grace. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Right? We deserve the full wrath of God. That is the right response. That's fair. That's justice. And mercy is that we don't receive it. We don't receive it because it's been poured out on Christ. But grace is receiving what we don't deserve. The eternal peace and pleasure of God. We haven't earned that. But we get it anyways because Christ has done it. Christ has done it. There's a story that Jesus tells about this son. We refer to him as the prodigal son. It was this family living. Seems like things were going well, and one day this younger child of this man, he was old enough. He felt like he could go do life on his own, and he came to his dad, and he essentially said to him, "Look, I hate you, and I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I'm going to demand of you that you give me my inheritance, and I'm leaving, and I'm never coming back." And the father, certainly grieved, and certainly a great affront to him and their family, still gives the son this inheritance. And the boy goes out, and he lives this vivacious life, and he spends it on all the lust and the shiny things of the world. And he does this until he has absolutely nothing left, right? He comes to utter ruin. He's homeless. He's broke. He's hungry. The only thing that was lower than where he was at that point in his life was death itself. And so this kid realizes, what have I done? And so he's like, I'm going to go back to my father. But he knows he's done a terrible thing to his dad. He can't just go back and suddenly become a son again. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. He's like, maybe my dad will let me be a servant, a slave of his. And I will live in relation to him, always paying back the debts that I owe to him. And so he comes back, and the father's at home, and he sort of looks out the window, and he sees his son, and he takes off running. He bursts through the door, and he sprints to his son, and he embraces him. And he's just filled with rejoicing as his son has come home, right? And what you think would expect, and the son's like, no, like, hey, I'll be a servant. I'll be a slave. I'll pay off my wage. And the dad's not having any of it. He's like, no, there's no judgment here for you. There's no wrath of the Father here for you. You're not going to spend your days paying back the debt, the great debt that you owe, but rather you're my child, and what's waiting for you here, son, is my full pleasure. That's what's waiting for you. So that's what I'm going to give to you. And you see, when the father did this, right, it wasn't justice that the kid faked. It was mercy and forgiveness. And the debts that he owed the father, he took on himself. It's my debt. You see, he wasn't going to take it out on his son. He wasn't going to take it out on another son or some other servant. He was going to just bear it himself. He's forgiven. And that, my friends, that Father is our God. He bore the wrath, the justice, the condemnation of our sin and betrayal, the horrific and terrifying wrath of God, Jesus took upon himself. So that when we come home, what we'll find is nothing but the pleasure of God. Perhaps we could summarize the gospel using Mark's words or Jesus' words in Mark 9. And with a bit of poetic license, perhaps we could say it like this. Because your hand caused you to sin, Jesus was cut off. It was better for you to enter life with Jesus than to go to suffer the wrath of God. And because your foot causes you to sin, Jesus was cut off. It is better for you to enter life through Jesus than face the eternal judgment of God. And because your eye has caused you to sin, Jesus' life was torn apart. It is better for you to enter the full pleasure of God with a crucified Christ than live where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. It is better. And so the question really is for us, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to trust him? Are we going to rest in him and his accomplished work? Are we going to go at the holiness of God by ourselves, on our own, in our own merits? Last word given to John, the words of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, the pleasure of God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, there's a way out. There's a way out. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for